Does God love everyone and want everyone to be saved? Does God want everyone to respond with faith to the preaching of the gospel? Does God actually offer the gospel to all the unsaved who hear? It is safe to say that virtually all who name the name of Christ today would answer these questions with a yes. And yet, when we examine the Bible carefully, we find that all of these questions should be answered with a no. These are not trivial or inconsequential issues. What we should expect when we witness to the unsaved is important to know. What we think God is doing and wants with regard to the unsaved is important too. What we say to the unsaved when we witness is important also. This is the 124th study in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. It is the 41st in the section on soteriology, and the first of what will probably be, in the will of God, three studies on the topic, the well-meant gospel offer, or are there two wills in God? For our discussion of this section that we cover this morning on Wednesday night, questions 1 through 4 are relevant. Not long after God saved me in 1962, I was taught that if I confessed my sins and asked to be filled with the Spirit, I would be filled. And it was my responsibility to tell others about Christ. And my efforts at witnessing would always be successful if I followed that formula. This would happen because I would have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and because God was eager to save everyone. If I was prepared and presented the gospel carefully, correctly, God would do His part and fulfill His desire to save those who heard. Well, I believed what I was told and continued this approach for many months. I asked to be filled, confessed my sins, asked to be filled, and went out to witness and told other students about Christ. Yet no one was saved, as far as I knew. After a while, I became disappointed, as you could imagine. I was told that this would work. But something wasn't working. It certainly seemed reasonable to me to believe that God wanted to save everyone who heard the gospel, especially since Jesus had died for everyone on the cross. Well, that's what I'd been told. And I made a genuine offer to be prepared to witness, so it didn't seem to me that I was the problem, and yet people did not respond. It would be several years before I started to get a solution to the problem, one that actually had me confused and disillusioned, that problem did. Through my own study of the Bible, I concluded that the teaching I had followed about myself, that I would have the power of the Holy Spirit to see fruit simply by confessing my sins and asking to be fulfilled, I realized that that was not biblical. Now, confessing sins is biblical, but there's a lot more to being in God's will. Everyday obedience, everyday faithfulness, obedience to known commands, careful attention to Scripture, being saturated with Scripture, and so on. But it would be over 40 years before I learned that the other teaching I had received was false also. The idea that God wants to save everyone was supported by teaching I received at Dallas Seminary. So, several years after I was saved, this idea was impressed on me again, and I certainly taught it on many occasions myself over a period of more than four decades. It was not till 2010 that God showed me through Scripture that there is no divine love for everyone that desires, there's no divine love for everyone that desires that everyone be saved, and that wants everyone who hears the gospel to come to Christ. Yet I did not come to this conclusion in a theological vacuum. Now, from time to time in any field of study, whether it's a scientific field, not all that often, or in the humanities, whatever it may be, there appear clear and sane voices that draw people to basic facts and sound conclusions. But usually no one listens because they're so strongly confirmed in their traditions and their way of thinking. Overcoming the idea of a flat earth took a while. I'm thankful that God led me to the theological writings of several people who have seen through the errors associated with God's love and His desires for the unsaved. Among these are Gordon Clark, David Engelsma, and I refer in a footnote to Engelsma's Hyper-Calvinism and the Call of the Gospel. We've provided several copies. Encouraged you to get your own. Now is the time to read that book. Digest it. Another person who influenced my thinking about these and other things was Herman Hoeksema. Now with the Lord, Barry Gritters, Mark Carpenter, and Garrett Johnson. As far as I know, all these others are still living. And I've referred to all of them in the bibliography at the beginning of this study. Especially useful is Mark Carpenter's A History of Hypo-Calvinism, Insufficient Calvinism, Under or Below, Falling Short Calvinism, as opposed to, we'll see later in this study, Hyper-Calvinism, Beyond Calvin. Well, have I been swept away? Sometimes my brother Bruce wonders. He doesn't say anything, just looks at me, shakes his head a little bit. Maybe he's praying for me that I will get out of this. Poor Paul, he's gone off the deep end. How could he deny that God loves everyone? It has to be true, doesn't it? How could he deny this? How could he deny the existence of common grace? Why, so many people teach this. Everybody knows that God loves everyone. That's a basic assumption of life, isn't it? How could he possibly think that God doesn't want to save everyone who hears the gospel? This Paul says he's a Calvinist, but this goes beyond Calvinism. He must be a hyper-Calvinist, an extreme Calvinist. Whatever a hyper-Calvinist is. Well, we've come now to the last of two of five related errors that we've touched on as we've covered several topics in soteriology. This study will show the falsity of the well-meant gospel offer. You're getting a break here. It took me 40 years after I was saved to see that this was false. I don't think any of you have been saved that long, except perhaps Joy, certainly. But others of you, maybe nobody, you're getting a good deal here. You don't have to wait so long to get on the right track. I don't see anybody thanking me. Okay. This study will show the falsity of the well-meant gospel offer and the supposed existence of two wills of God concerning salvation. And because it's a related issue, we will also show what hyper-Calvinism is, and we will show that it is unbiblical. We will see theological reasons as well as reasons drawn from the very words of Scripture, which is where we should start, why these beliefs are false. Now, this study does not stand in isolation. Our extensive teaching and previous studies forms the background for this study. Some of the topics that feed into this current study, some of them, and there are more, are number one, the existence of total depravity and the pervasiveness of the error of Pelagianism. Number two, the absolute sovereignty of God. Number three, God's ability to carry out everything he purposes. Number four, the error of the existence of human free will as opposed to the genuine existence of human free choice. Two different things. Go back to Gordon Clark. Number five, the biblical fact of unconditional sovereign election. And the biblical fact, six, of unconditional sovereign reprobation. Unconditional, it's God's choice. Doesn't depend on any human desire, effort, or act. Number seven, feeding into this study also is particular redemption, along with definite atonement and penal substitutionary atonement on the cross. Number eight, the error of hypothetical universal atonement is relevant as opposed to particular and definite atonement. The error of common grace is connected, of course, and the error of universal love and the biblical fact of the existence of particular love. For every one of these topics, we've looked carefully at biblical texts, sometimes in far greater detail than any commentaries. I looked at many commentaries, for example, on the book of Romans and Romans 9. And there are many places where I could not find answers to my questions. Maybe somebody's done the homework, but I couldn't find it. Most of them kept saying the same thing, which was wrong. Our conclusions come then from the biblical texts themselves. While I've read many writers on all of these subjects, I've taken great pains to show that I've also done the exegesis of the relevant texts. In many cases, exegesis, as I've just mentioned, that others apparently have not bothered to do, especially in the case of passages such as Romans 9. This is all a defense of my having gone off the deep end, see. I will freely and gladly admit that while I have consulted and done the interpretation of many passages, I found that Romans 9 has been determinative in the process of theological change that God has put me through over the past few years. So I'm thankful for God's work to open my eyes to these things that I had assumed and falsely assumed over the years were true. And let's just review for a moment five related theological errors, because now we're completing the picture of the demonstration of their falsity. In several previous studies, we've seen that five related errors that are prominent in evangelical Christianity today, we've seen, for three of them, the falsity. First error that we treated was the assertion that God provided salvation for everyone on the cross. That's not the first in the logical sequence of thinking. That's the love of God for everybody. Start with the love of God, and all these other errors have come into the picture. Historically, that's true. But the first one we treated was the assertion that God provided salvation for everyone on the cross. Hypothetical universal salvation. Stemming from Amiraldianism, this error says that God wants everybody to be saved. Plan A, remember? But knowing that not all will respond to the gospel, plan B, he makes provision for the elect to come to Christ. This error is deeply connected with and based on the error that God loves everyone. If he loves everyone, he will provide for their salvation. The common grace error asserts that because God loves everyone, see, God's love misplaced, misunderstood scripturally. It's the heart of everything here, heart of these errors. Common grace error says that, well, God loves everyone, so he must favor the elect and reprobate alike, and he's pleased by some of the actions of the reprobate. And so we have the same chart that you've seen before. I hope that you are internalizing it, that you sit and stare at it hour after hour, have it burned into your brains, and get the details as well as the relationships with the supposed love of God, universal love at the center. God loves everyone, wants to save everyone. Well, that's the way I first heard the gospel. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for my life. Well, the person presenting it to me did not know that God, he couldn't know that God loved me, couldn't know if I was elect or reprobate. Nevertheless, according to the Campus Crusade, Four Spiritual Laws, I was told, God loves me, God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Now just think, stop and think about the logic of that. Can that be true, even on the face of it, without thinking about the theology? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, what if you reject God? Does he still have a wonderful plan for your life? Apparently so. There are a lot of problems with that. Well, I was told God loves you, wants to save you, as well as everyone. And he has a love for the world that brings blessings to everybody. A denial of unconditional election and unconditional reprobation, and it goes back to Amiro and his softness toward Calvinism. And then there's no particular logical order here, but number two on this graph has common grace. If God loves everyone, he must be gracious to everyone in some way. And of course, there's an asterisk there. Even the proponents of common grace recognize that he doesn't bless the reprobate as fully as he blesses the elect. But there is common grace that operates over all, and the reprobate, as recipients of this common grace, can actually do things that please God. He's favorable to everyone, and he likes even what the reprobate do. It confuses grace and providence, and it denies Romans 3, there is none righteous, no one seeks after God, yet common grace has the unrighteous being righteous. It's a denial of the plain words of Romans 3 and many other scriptures. And number five, we've already treated earlier, the meaning of the cross, God's intention in the cross to provide for the elect. But the love of God idea has God providing for everybody, because if he loves everybody, he wants everybody to come. He wants to throw a big party in heaven, and he hopes everybody will come. So he's thrown the doors of the party wide open and made a path, made the transportation possible for everyone to get to that open door party, wants them to come. So through the cross, God provides hypothetical universal atonement. It's there if you want it. Of course, as with so many other things related to this, making God reactionary. If you want it, you can come. There's a universal provision enough for you if you want to make it your own. Well, we turn now to the remaining two errors on this graphic, the well-meant gospel offer and the supposed two wills in God. Here's a definition of the well-meant gospel offer. Simply this: God sincerely wants everyone who hears the gospel to believe, reprobate as well as elect. When the gospel is proclaimed, God is acting in such a way as to express his desire that everyone who hears come to Christ. Is that true? Well, we'll see that it's not. Now let's think about the command that we find in Scripture to believe. We know from Scripture that God asks human beings to preach the gospel, whether one-on-one or in groups. This includes asking the hearers to believe. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 uses the word commands. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So it's biblical that God commands people to respond to the gospel. This could be described also as an invitation, a call to believe the gospel. But God's purpose is that some will believe and some will not believe. So we have a call or a command to believe and an invitation. At the same time, we know from Scripture that God has chosen some, and only those will believe. Large numbers of people may be invited or commanded to believe, but only the elect will respond. God only works in some, to lead them to faith. The ones he leads to faith are those whom he elected in eternity past. The command or invitation to call and the place of those who believe are seen in Matthew 22:14, familiar verse. For many are invited, but few are chosen. King James, many are called, but few are chosen. Who are the chosen? The elect. They're not chosen at the time of the hearing of the gospel. They were chosen in eternity past. The invitation goes out in space and time. So in the fall of 1961, I was invited. I was called in the general sense, like others are called, and I happen to be one of the elect. I happen to be one of the chosen. I was one of the few chosen in eternity past. And I subsequently believed a few months later. God does offer the gospel to the elect. He invites many, calls many, commands many to believe, and he, on the other hand, offers the gospel to the elect. He wants them to come to Christ, and the Holy Spirit moves the elect to respond. So once again, in my case, in the fall of 1962, I was invited, called, commanded to believe by Scripture. I was offered the gospel, and the Holy Spirit led me to believe in Christ. And it is the same for every person who comes to Christ. So that's the command or the invitation or the call to believe, only some of whom will respond to that call. Now let's think about two things that are related, one of them true, one of them false. The human invitation, and in my case, I was invited or called, versus God's offer to everyone, which is false. Those who give the gospel do not know who is elect and who is not elect. Therefore, in giving the gospel, we give it blanket fashion. If I didn't know your spiritual condition, I might give you the gospel. God commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for sinners. I can't say he died for your sins. I don't know if you're one of the elect, but he died for sinners. You are a sinner. You need to put your faith in Christ. And I would give the gospel blanket fashion if I didn't know your spiritual condition. But it's important to distinguish between the act of proclamation, which human beings may do, which human beings do either to many people or to one. That's a human endeavor. And distinguish between that and the purpose of God, which is to save only some of those who hear. Human beings are to invite everyone. I would invite you to come to Christ. I would tell you that Scripture commands you to believe. But But that is different from an offer of salvation to everyone. I cannot say to you, because if I didn't know your spiritual condition, I could not say to you, supposing that some of you might be elect and some not, but not if I did not know that you had come to Christ, I could say, God invites you, and I, on behalf of God, invite you to come to Christ. But I cannot say God offers you the gospel. Now that may seem like a strange differentiation, but we'll see why it is that way. There's an important difference between, first of all, God's commanding or inviting through human beings the acceptance of the gospel, and secondly, God's offering it. Well, you may say that's a semantic distinction. By the way, people often say, when they're discussing something or working through something with words, they may say, well, that's a matter of semantics, so I don't accept that. Well, yes, it is a matter of semantics. Semantics is the study of meaning, and if meaning is involved, it is a matter of semantics, and it's a legitimate thing. Well, this is a matter of semantics, and it is legitimate. There's a difference between commanding and God's offering. The well-meant gospel offer, proponents say, that God actually offers the gospel to everyone who hears, reprobate and elect alike, because he actually wants everyone to accept Christ. So if you, again, hypothetically, you're an audience that has never given indication of professing Christ, the well-meant gospel offer proponent says, God offers all of you through my proclamation, through my invitation, God offers all of you the gospel. Well, it may sound all right at first, but it's based on the idea that God actually wants everyone to come to Christ, including the reprobate. If God made a genuine offer of the gospel to elect and reprobate alike, then the decision to accept or reject would be up to the individual, which we know is unbiblical. God would be in the business of begging people to accept Christ. The well-meant gospel offer position amounts to a rejection of total depravity, because it puts the ball in the court of the individual as to whether or not he will accept Christ. So once again, in our hypothetical evangelization situation here, I offer the gospel to you. Here it is. Take it or leave it. And the reprobate, under the well-meant gospel offer, have the ball in their court to reject or accept. Everyone has the ball in their court. And so if you accept, it's your responsibility. You get the credit. If you reject, burden's on you. See where free will comes in here. So the well-meant gospel offer position amounts to rejection of total depravity, because it puts the ball in the court of the individual as to whether he will accept Christ. It's easy to see, then, that this position also amounts to a rejection of reprobation and election. I offer the gospel to you. Ball's in your court. I'm waiting, says God. I'm waiting. You make your choice. You're one of the elect. You've accepted Christ. You're rejecting. You're one of the reprobate. Is that unconditional election, unconditional reprobation? No, the ball's in the court of the human being. But Scripture teaches the opposite, of course. A person comes to Christ because he's first one of the elect. You're not elect because you come. You come because you're elect. And a person rejects Christ because God in eternity past determined that he's reprobate. You're not reprobate because you reject the gospel. You reject the gospel because you are first reprobate. And there are biblical teachings on that. We've seen them. So, God through human beings invites, and we invite. God commands, calls, invites, but he doesn't offer to all. He offers to the elect and leads them to come, but the ball isn't in their court because the Holy Spirit leads them to come. Now let's think about human responsibility in the gospel invitation. What are human beings responsible for? In God's invitation through human beings to accept Christ, there's an element of responsibility or duty. All human beings are responsible to accept Christ, whether or not they hear about him and whether or not they are elect. Why will the person who never hears about Christ be condemned? Well, he'll be condemned because of what Adam did. He'll be condemned because of the nature he inherited from Adam. He will be condemned for his sins, among which are the sin of not accepting Christ. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? But the cross is the touchstone for the condemnation of everyone, if they do not believe. It's a reference point. The elect exercise faith, but the reprobate, if they hear the gospel, reject what they hear. This brings greater condemnation on them because they rejected the invitation. Now, those who never hear about Christ are condemned for not accepting him. Those who do hear about Christ and reject him are condemned also for their explicit rejection. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And I'd like you to turn to John chapter 9 and verse 39. John 9, 39. Jesus said, John 9, 39, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. The presence of truth, when rejected, brings greater condemnation. That's a biblical principle. John 15, 22. John 15, 22. Jesus says, John 15, 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. Now, the Bible teaches there is guilt for other kinds of sin, Adam's sin, our own personal sins, but he is talking here about Jesus Christ as the reference point. If he hadn't come, that would not be a point of condemnation. But since he came and he was rejected in person, that's a point of condemnation for those who rejected him. So we have, again, 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. Behind these verses is the principle that there is condemnation increasing as there is rejection of the truth. So this distinction between responsibility or duty on the one hand and what God plans for on the other hand is like God's commanding Jews under the law to obey the law while purposing that no one could keep the law. This is the distinction between God's perceptive or preceptive, both words are used, preceptive to speak of God's precepts, perceptive speaking of what we can perceive. Each captures some part of the same idea. So there's a distinction between God's perceptive or preceptive purpose and his sovereign purpose. It's the same in the case of Pharaoh. God commanded Pharaoh to let Israel go, but he had previously hardened Pharaoh's heart. It was God's command to Pharaoh, let them go. God's sovereign work all the while, seeing that he would not do that. In the case of the preaching of the gospel, God's perceptive purpose is that all have a duty to accept Christ. They are responsible to accept Christ. His sovereign purpose is that not everyone will or can accept Christ. Now, to many people, to the Arminian, that seems grossly unfair. God says, you have a duty to believe on Christ. And by the way, you can't. So the Arminian throws up his hands and says, that's a conflict in God. I can't let that stand. And I need to give God a break, because God doesn't do those kinds of things. But it's interesting that we find this in Isaiah 6, where God tells Isaiah, go and preach to this people. And by the way, the more you preach, the harder they will get. Quoted in John chapter 12, with its fulfillment in the Jews of the first century, they did not believe because they could not believe, as Isaiah said, God hardened their hearts. So there is this distinction between what God commands and what God intends to bring to pass. So the call or invitation with resulting responsibility or duty is part of God's precept. I invite you to come. I command you to come. This is what God asks people to do. Yet his sovereign purpose decrees to save only some. The rest reject the message. As Engelsmith says, the call, the invitation, makes known to people what they ought to do, not what God wills to do with them. I think that's a great way to put it. This should be understood then through the explanation of God's perceptive purposes, what he commands, versus his sovereign purposes, which are hidden until they come to pass. There's no conflict in his purposes. You can use the word will, but it makes it seem as if there are two wills. God's will is unified because God is unified, and that's an important thing that people really forget. Later in this study, we're going to see some things that John Piper writes, and I've given you that in a recent Wednesday study, where Piper really has God with two kinds of will. Now, he hasn't thought that through, because then you split God when you have two wills in God. We'll see that more coming Sundays. And then finally, concerning the well-meant gospel offer, let's think about the non-existence of an offer to the reprobate. If God does not will that the reprobate be saved, it cannot be true that he genuinely offers them salvation in the gospel. He would be freely offering what he does not want them to have. It would be as if God said to Israel under the law, I offer you the ability to keep the law. And if anyone had taken this offer by their own decision, they could have obeyed the law completely. But God does not want that. Through human beings, God invites sinners to accept the gospel, but intends that only some will respond, and he leads them to do this. But God does not offer the gospel in the sense of genuinely wanting all to respond, since that would make sinners responsible for their own election or reprobation. Remember, the offer has to be couched in our explanation and thinking here in terms of God's wanting everyone to be saved. God's offering the reprobate, as well as the elect, the opportunity genuinely to come. God genuinely offering. Well, remember, that puts the ball in the human court. Through human beings, God invites sinners, invites, calls, commands sinners to accept the gospel, but he intends that only some will respond, and he leads them to do this. But God does not offer the gospel in the sense of genuinely wanting all to respond, since that would make sinners responsible for their own election or reprobation. Francis Turretin, Italian-Swiss theologian, we've mentioned him before, who lived from 1623 to 1687, also known as François Turretini. He was Italian. François is a French name. So he's going back and forth in his names between Italy and apparently French-speaking Switzerland. But Turretin provides several decisive reasons in his Institutes for rejecting the idea that God genuinely offers the gospel to the reprobate. These are great. God cannot, first of all, Turretin says, God cannot, in calling, intend the salvation of those whom he reprobated from eternity. If reprobation is true, there cannot be a well-meant gospel offer. Number two, Turretin says, God does not intend faith in the reprobate, therefore neither salvation, which cannot be attained without faith. Interesting way of putting it. Number three, Christ in the calling of the reprobate Jews testifies that he had as his proposed end their inexcusability. And we've looked at John 9:39 and John 15:22. I've come, you've rejected. That confirms who you are, you reprobate. Number four, they who are called with the intention of salvation are called according to purpose, that is, according to God's purpose. But only the elect are called thus, according to Romans 8:28, called according to his purpose. Now there are two calls. We saw earlier in Matthew 22:14, many are invited or called, but few are chosen. I go back to myself as an illustration. In the fall of 1962, I was invited. I had been previously chosen in eternity past. I was invited, as were other people, some of whom, hearing the gospel, did not respond. I responded. I was invited, and I received a special call by the Holy Spirit. An effective call that overcame the hardness of my heart and my rebellion against God, my enmity toward him, and what is described in Romans 3, no one seeks after God. I did not seek after God. He turned me around. He called me in the general sense that others who hear the gospel, elect and reprobate, do. And he also called me with a different kind of call, a special call of the Holy Spirit, which is effective in turning me around from my rebellious state against him. And that was because I was chosen. So you could extend Matthew 22:14. For many are invited, few are chosen, and the ones who have been chosen will be invited or called in a special way by the Holy Spirit. So that's what we have in Romans 8:28. The calling in Romans 8:28 is that effective call for the elect. Number five, says in Turretin's reasons for rejecting the idea of a genuine gospel offer, salvation according to the election of God is promised only to the weary and the heavy laden, Matthew 11:28. That is, the elect, not the reprobate. So God would be offering salvation to those that he never intends to save. Number six, God's promise is indeed that all who believe shall be saved, but God knows that the reprobate will never have faith. Nay, he who alone can give has decreed to withhold faith from them. Now, faith is a gift of God, Philippians chapter 1. If faith is necessary for salvation, God gives that to the elect. If it's a gift of God, and if he gave it to the reprobate, they would be saved. But he does not. So he never intends to give faith to the reprobate. So you would have the odd, very odd situation that he is genuinely offering the gospel to those that he never intends to give faith to. And of course, the well-meant gospel offer fits with the idea that we generate our own faith. But if faith comes from God, then the well-meant gospel offer is false. And finally, Turretin says, there it is absurd to say that he calls the reprobate with the intention that they should be saved. The well-meant gospel offer is unbiblical. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and your word. Thank you for the opportunity to think about what it teaches. Again, we are saddened when we think about this error. It confuses people. It makes you less than you are. It exalts human beings, and it causes us to misunderstand your purposes in saving people. May we enter into these things with our hearts and our minds and be thankful for the revelation that is your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.